This is a chart that we're going to look at this morning, and my primary purpose in putting this up here is I want you to get some context of the prophets, especially Hosea, Micah, Isaiah, and also Hosea. And you'll notice here that they were what we call contemporaries of one another. Now, Amos and Micah ministered to the northern tribe primarily, whereas Isaiah and Hosea ministered to the southern tribe, which is, of course, Judah. And I want to give you some context here, because this is during the latter part of the northern kingdom's existence, up until, does anybody know the date? Steve may know it, 722 BC. We call that what? And someone want to shout it out? It's the start of the Assyrian captivity. About 150 years later, the southern tribe is taken into captivity. We call that what, Travis? The Babylonian captivity, and they were taken away around 586 BC. Now, once again, I want to give you some context. Now, you'll notice over here, on the far left, it says Kings of Israel, okay? And so what I'm doing is I'm giving you 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, giving you the last seven kings of the northern tribe's history. Now, towards the latter part of Israel's history, before they go into the Assyrian captivity, which is in 722 BC, they actually had six kings in 14 years. And we're going to read about that this morning. I'm going to show you the context and the setting in which Amos ministered in. Now, the Bible says in the book of Proverbs, "For the transgression of the land, many are the princes thereof." And so what it says is that when there's a vacuum of good leadership, everyone tries to rise to the occasion to try to fix the problem. That's really what you have in our day and age. And if it wasn't for our political structure and our voting system and someone being elected every 4 years, you would be surprised what would be going on politically in our day and age. It's amazing that such a dangerous position that people would actually want it. Once again, the last 14 years of the northern tribe's existence, they had six kings in 14 years. And you're going to see that these kings were not voted out. There was no democratic system in place. And once again, this is to give you a context in which Amos and Micah primarily ministered in. And once again, Amos and Micah primarily ministered to the northern tribe. Isaiah and Hosea primarily ministered to the southern tribe, which is called Judah. But I want you to go, if you can, to the book of Amos chapter 1. Amos chapter 1. And I'm going to be honest with you, I have an ulterior motive in teaching you this morning. Before I left for our trip to Wisconsin, our very monstrous 3,400-mile trip, in which my wife said yesterday she still hasn't recovered from that, I preached on gems from Micah. And I have an ulterior motive to whet your appetite to the Old Testament prophets. Once again, keeping in mind that the old-timers quoted from the minor prophets like we would want to quote from the book of John. And let's understand this morning that when we deal with the minor prophets, we have incredible gems, incredible wisdom that we are going to need to apply in our lifetimes, in our ministry. And keep in mind that there are a lot of false thoughts out there. Once again, Pastor Eric Gervais told me that he is a man that if he teaches on the Old Testament on Wednesday night, the guy won't even come to church. And so there's these thoughts of, well, we're just New Testament believers. All we need to know is the New Testament. That's just totally crazy. But I have a concern that we do not know the Old Testament. And I have a concern that we don't read the Old Testament and we don't understand the historical context of it. And I want to whet your appetite to that. I want us to have these discussions as families and as believers, and to read these individually and to think about the things that are mentioned therein, because many of the things that these prophets incurred are what we're going through in our day and age. You're going to see that here in a few moments. But look with me in Amos chapter 1. Amos chapter 1. We call this a minor prophet. Now, EJ, is it a minor prophet because of its... Why do we call them the minor prophets? Do you know why? I know I'm putting you on the spot here. Okay, why do we call them? Does anybody know why do we call them the minor prophets? Because not because of their message, because of their the size of the books. Okay, really, minor prophets is not doesn't even do it justice, because their messages are major. Okay, the book of Isaiah has 66 books in it. The book of Amos, 66 chapters. The book of Amos only has 9 chapters. But you're going to find that the message of the book of Amos is just as weighty as the book of Isaiah. Keep in mind that some of these prophets, they are still studied in secular universities to this day. I believe it's Cambridge University, I've been told, that still studies the book of Isaiah because of its high literary quality. We shouldn't be surprised by that, because God is the author of everything good. God is the author of literacy. God is the author of communication. And we've talked about that on many occasions. But in Amos chapter 1, we're going to start reading in the first verse here. And notice what the scripture says here in verse number 1. Says, the words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa. Tekoa was about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. And the Bible says he was a herdman. He was not only a herdman, in other words, he was not only a sheep breeder, but he was also a gatherer of fruit, or he tended a sycamore fruit or trees. Go with me to Amos 7:14. And you're going to see that Amos says at one time, I am not from a family of prophets. He was from an agricultural background. And God used this man, obviously, to speak to the nation of Israel. God uses the simple to confound the wise. Remember, God took fishermen that did not have seminary educations of their day, but they walked with Christ. That is so vitally important. We have taken the world standards and we have put them on the men of God. And I know that I do have a doctorate degree, but honestly, I only use it for hitting home. And one of the things I've asked James when he does our website is don't use dr.period on the church website. I just don't want to come across that way by any means. But I do use that, obviously, for hitting home. It seems to build authority in some cases. But look in Amos 7 and verse 14. He says this. Says, then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And sycamore fruit was like a type of a fig, if you will. It wasn't a fig tree, but it produced a type of a fig. But you notice that he was a herdman, and the scripture says that he was once again a gatherer of sycamore fruit. So this is an agricultural guy that's just heard from God. Now catch this. He heard from God, and he speaks what he heard. And let me just boil it down. That's what preaching is. Okay, so mankind has a way of confusing everything. And how did Jesus prepare the disciples? That which ye have heard in the darkness, speak ye in the light. That's preaching. That which you hear in the dark, he said, proclaim ye upon the housetops. And that is preaching. Once again, Peter, James, and John, do any of our children know what was their trade, Peter, James, and John? You know, Will, I'm going to put you on the spot. That's exactly right. They were what we would call blue-collar fishermen. That was hard work in that day. That wasn't getting on a high-tech boat or just sending people out. That was hard work. Looks like Peter, James, and John worked with their hands as far as that was concerned. But Jesus took those men, and they walked with Jesus, and that qualified them under the authority of Jesus, obviously, to do the work of God. Now in the church, there is spiritual authority. God says, obey those that rule over you. I don't know how you filter the word obey, because we're also not supposed to be a lord over God's heritage, right? So one of the things that we try to do as a church, and I'm not really ready to teach on this, but I want to teach this coming up, is that in the last 100 years, the church has taken an ownership over people that's pretty interesting. And we own a lot of areas that we're really not supposed to own. And I believe it started with church membership. And once again, you have accountability in the Bible, but you don't have church membership in the Bible. So I'll let that settle for a few moments there. So we actually don't do church membership as a body of believers, but we do accountability. And think through that a little bit, because you're, be glad to discuss why we don't do that. But once again, we can't find membership in the Bible, but we do accountability. But the thing is that in the book of Amos here, I want you to see here, it says, the words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. So you'll notice here, notice on the chart, it says kings of Judah, southern kingdom. One of those kings is Uzziah, and I believe he reigned for 52 years. It was not the longest reign, but it was one of the longer reigns. And Matthew Henry says it's good that such a good king got to reign for so long. But as you see here, that in the minor prophets and the major prophets, it'll tell you usually who these men ministered to and what king was in power when they ministered. So the Bible is the best commentary on itself. And look what it says here. It says here in verse number 1, in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now let's go real quick to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14 and verse number 15 actually mentions this earthquake that was in the days of Azariah or Uzziah. Zechariah 14 and verse number 15. I'll wait for you to turn there. If you hit the book of Matthew, you've gone a little bit too far. It's right before the book of Malachi. Look what it says here, Zechariah 14 and 15. I must have wrote down the wrong... every once in a while that'll happen. maybe it's not Zephaniah. Very good. It's usually that's the problem. Yep, very good. 14:5. Usually I just added one more number. So Zechariah 14:5 says, "And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah." Now, when did Amos reign? During the days of Uzziah. "King of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee." So I'm just showing you that the book of Zechariah 14:5 makes reference to this earthquake that was in the days of Uzziah. Let's go back to Amos chapter 1. Amos chapter 1, just showing you that the Bible makes reference to that. And going back to Amos chapter 1, notice how the Bible referred to Jeroboam. Now that's the same Jeroboam that's up there. Now notice there, all the way to the left of the chart, it says kings of Israel, northern kingdom. Notice it says Jeroboam the second. This is very important. Does anybody remember another Jeroboam in the scriptures? Okay. So after Rehoboam split the kingdom in two, the next king of the northern tribe was who? It was Jeroboam. And was he a godly or an ungodly king? He was actually an ungodly king. And what do we know about Jeroboam? He was afraid. We talked about this 5 or 6 months ago. He was afraid that the northern tribal members or the members of the northern kingdom were going to go down to Jerusalem. And because they worshiped there, therefore their allegiance would be with the king of the southern kingdom. And so what did Jeroboam set up? At the northern part and the southern part of the northern kingdom. Does anybody want to shout it out? Jordy. What? That's right. He set up golden calves at the northern and the southern kingdom. Okay, and I believe one was in Dan and one was in Beersheba. I believe that actually one was in Ben and one was in Bethel, actually. We're going to look at that here in the book of Amos because he makes reference to that. So you find that it's interesting here that during this very, very dark period, we're going to see two names that in my opinion are very interesting. We see Jeroboam the second, and who more than likely was named after Jeroboam, which that would be like naming your daughter, honestly, Jezebel. Because if you look at the book of Kings and Chronicles, God does not mention Jeroboam in a good way. What's the phrase? You remember the phrase that the book of Kings and Chronicles uses towards Jeroboam, not this Jeroboam, but the first Jeroboam who set up the golden calves in the northern and the southern kingdom. It was Jeroboam who made Israel to sin. And it says it over and over and over. Who made, what a legacy. What a dynasty. Who made Israel to sin. But notice here, during this very dark period where Amos is going to prophesy and he's going to minister, It's going to start with Jeroboam II and end with Hosea. Now, this is very intriguing to me because I don't believe it's by accident that these names are here. We're going to talk about this in a few moments here. Now, I want to reread Amos chapter 1 because this seems to be like Greek to our American ears. We're very used to. As a matter of fact, I had a girl come up to me a few weeks ago, and she said, I've never actually been in a church service on a Sunday where someone preaches out of the Book of Kings. I thought that was interesting. But in Amos chapter 1, let's read Amos chapter 1, and then we're going to make some applications here just from this part here in Amos chapter 1. So Amos chapter 1, he says, the words of Amos, which was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, the Lord roar from Zion, utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. Thus saith the Lord, and you're going to see here that Amos is going to deliver 8 messages of judgment to 8 different kingdoms. Let me say it again. He's going to deliver 8 messages of judgment to 8 different kingdoms, and in every one of them is going to start out like this. For 3 transgressions of Damascus, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. So he's going to deliver 8 messages of judgment. Now, as I say that, I'm starting to sound like this in some of your ears. Well, wah, 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 wah. Because what you're starting to hear is the book of Amos, or you're starting to hear an Old Testament book quoted as you hear it. Do you know why I'm starting to sound like, well, wah, 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 wah? Do you know why? Because you don't understand historical context. And you're going to see these messages of judgment. And you're going to see that the type of message is geared towards the type of times that Israel and Judah were in. This is very important, what I'm about to say, because we tend to think that, oh yeah, there's these prophets, Amos and Hosea and Isaiah and Micah, and they're just doing what God wants them. They're just preaching. Hold on a second. That wasn't just the case. The whole land wasn't full of these good prophets, and the kings listened, but then they didn't listen. There are actually a multitude of false prophets that were opposing these men. And these men, the messages that they preach would contradict the false prophets. And so you have the false prophets preaching nice messages, messages of peace. Then you have the false prophets saying, things aren't looking good. We're in sin. You're deceived. And so let's understand that there was this battle that was constantly taking place. And keep in mind that if we were living in the days of Amos, we right now, remember that it's always been the sin of the church to garnish the sepulchers or the graves of the men that we would have persecuted if they were living in our day and age. Say it again. It's always been the sin of the church to garnish or beautify the graves of those, if they live today, we might be apt to persecute them or to question their message. Amos is going to come with a message that's not going to be very nice. And the type of message is going to relate to the type of times that they were living in. Now let's talk about those times for a few moments. Go to 2 Kings 15, because we've got to set up the book of Amos here. We've got to set this up in our minds, if you don't mind. And once again, and I'm not really preaching this at you, but the fact that a lot of people aren't necessarily clamoring for preaching like this is the reason why we need to do it. Okay? You cannot put your finger in the wind and say, well, everybody wants that. I mean, they even teach you, if you go to a church growth conference, go to your community, take a survey, see what they actually teach us. See what they want. You give them that. You slip a little Bible in. Okay? And I say we preach. The only thing that God has called me to do is not to be a marketer. It's to preach the Word of God. And the fact that people struggle with this is the reason why we need to do it. Okay? And look with me at 2 Kings chapter 15. 2 Kings 15. And I want you to see the context in which Amos ministered. 2 Kings 15. And we'll start reading in verse number 1 of 2 Kings 15. Look what the scripture says. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel. Okay, this is not the first Jeroboam. But once again, I think it's highly interesting that during this very dark reign here, that God starts with a man called Jeroboam. as if to accentuate the evil of the times, as if to remind them that they had followed bad leadership. You don't think God's a creative God? I'm about to show you that God is a creative God. I'm about to show you that at the time in your life when you think that you're doing your own thing and you got the world by the tail and you've said no to God, God is in complete control. And I'm going to show you that here. Remember, a rebel to God is always a slave to sin. But keep in mind that even in that slavery, God will still show you His omnipotence. Look at verse number 1. Look what it says. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, the king of Israel, began Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, to reign. So notice once again, the scriptures here are going back and forth. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom. Look at verse number 2. 16 years old was he when he began to reign. And he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem as his mother was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Now remember, if any of the scriptures ever say that a king did right, you know it's talking about the southern kingdom. Not one northern king ever did right, except for really two instances where Ahab had a brief time of humbling. A very brief time. And Jehu seemed to have obeyed God's commands on the outward, but not for the right reasons. But he still ended up walking contrary to God. And so if any king is listed as a good king, you know it has to be a southern king. And so here's the thing. Notice what it says here. And so he did that which was right. Look at verse 7. Save that the high places were not removed, the people sacrificed and burnt incense. Then it says, and the Lord smote the king, so that he was a leper under the day of his death. And we're going to go down to verse number 8. And in the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, did Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reign over Israel and Samaria 6 months. Why did he only reign for 6 months? Did he get tired of it? Watch what happens. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam. That's not Jeroboam the second. Jeroboam the first, who set the calves up at the northern and the southern part of the northern kingdom. Look what it says here. And Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and smote him before the people and slew him and reigned in his stead. Not very nice. You think things are bad? No. As we said last week, you think the debate was a debauchery? Look at this. Look at verse number 11. And the rest of the acts of Zechariah, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. This was the word of the Lord which he spake unto Jehu, saying, thy son shall sit on the throne of Israel unto the fourth generation. And so it came to pass. And Shalom, the son of Jabesh, began to reign in the 39th year of Uzziah. And he reigned 1 full month in Samaria. Did he just get tired of it? What happened? Look what it says. For Menahem, the son of Gadai, went up from Tirzah and came to Samaria and smote Shalom, the son of Jabesh, in Samaria and slew him and reigned in his stead. There's a lot of murder here. A lot of treachery. Once again, just accept that life is a battle and you'll do a lot better. Accept that we're journeying through very dangerous times and you'll do a lot better in life. Look what it says in verse 15. And the rest of the acts of Shalom and his conspiracy which he made, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. Then Menahem smote Tibsah and all that were therein in the coast from Tirzah, because they opened not to him. Therefore he smote it, and all the women therein that were with child he ripped up. That's exactly what it says. Look at verse 17. In the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, began Menahem, the son of Gadai, to reign over Israel, and he reigned 10 years in Samaria. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not all his days from the sins of Jeroboam. Look what it says in verse 19. And Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land. And Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver. Now notice here. Notice all the treachery, all the murder. Listen. And this is the context where Amos is ministering. He starts his ministry during the reign of Jeroboam the second. Zechariah is killed. Shalom's killed. And during all this treachery, all this murder, what I'm trying to show you is this, is that these types of times, listen, these types of times called for very straightforward preaching that exposed the sin of the people. Now, with that in mind, let's go to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 23. And I want you to see something here, because we tend to think that, yeah, well, Amos was on the scene. He was preaching and people viewed him as God's prophet. Keep in mind, there during these times, there was an amazing amount of false prophets. And listen now, so people had a decision to make. Who do I listen to? Can two things that oppose both be true? No. And I'm not talking in the realm of paradoxes, where God says to obviously to that when you give, you get. I'm not talking about that. But two things that, you know, the phrase, there is a God, there is no God, they are diametrically opposed to one another. Both cannot be true. And so let's understand that during this time, the people had to make a decision. Who do we listen to? Who do we believe? And on most occasions, the mass amount of people went towards the false prophets. So I'm going to quote you out of the book of Jeremiah, which is a little bit different because it's 150 years later, but Jeremiah was going through the same thing. Captivity was about to come. The Babylonians were about to come out of the north, and Jeremiah is preaching, and the false prophets are saying, there's going to be peace, God's going to deliver us. And Jeremiah is saying, give up. Read it. And Jeremiah is looked upon as being non-patriotic. So you have this one group over there saying, we will fight to the end. We will secure our ground. It sounds really good. But sometimes when you've lost, you've lost. And they said the reason why George Washington was a great general is he knew when to retreat. And sometimes you've lost. And God told the people through Jeremiah, go to Babylon, build, plant. I will bring you back 70 years later. Okay, so we can say all we want that there's a time that we will fight to the end, we will hold our ground. Well, there's a time where that's absolutely foolish and it's actually disobedience to God. And there is a time, you know, possibly to do that. But here's the thing is that in the book of Jeremiah, the similar setting, God's bringing judgment, and you have Jeremiah saying, thus saith the Lord. But look here in Jeremiah chapter 23, look what he says about the false prophets. I think this is interesting. Because in the book of Amos, he's going to start off with 8 messages of judgment. And as you read that, our spiritual stomachs turn because we would rather have something more positive. But there were always false prophets on the other side. And look at one of the indictments against the false prophets. Jeremiah 23 in verse number 31. Look what the scripture says here. It says, behold, I am against the prophets. This is what God says. Saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, he saith, behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them and cause my people to err by their lies. And look what he says. And by their what? What's that next word?
Lightness.
That's pretty amazing. By their lightness. So you had the prophets being light, giving the people what they wanted to hear, and then you had the other prophets giving them a message that they didn't want to hear. And I think it's an indictment, honestly, against some of the pastors and preachers in our day, because we have the same dynamic happening. Look at the lightness versus I'm just saying what God has to say. There still is a hell. There still is a need to be saved. There's a judgment that's coming. It's called the day of God. And Amos talks about the day of God. It's an expression that we don't even use in the church today. Yet it's a major doctrine in the Word of God. The day of the Lord, the day of God. But isn't it interesting? He indicts them by talking about their lightness. Look with me in Jeremiah 5:31. Look how he indicts the prophets once again. The false prophets. And once again, I just want you to keep in your mind, there's always been this choice that people have had to make. Do we listen to God's men that are saying, thus saith the Lord, or do we listen to false prophets? And there's always that choice that has to be made. Just one generation from Adam and Eve, you had false religion versus true religion. You had the house of Cain versus the house of Abel. Look at Jeremiah 5 in verse 31. Look what it says here. The prophets prophesy falsely. This is what Jeremiah, Hosea, Amos, Micah, Isaiah, they had to stand against these guys. They had to look bad because of these guys. They suffered reproach because of these guys. The prophets prophesy falsely. Look what it says. And the priests bear rule by their own means. In other words, they misuse their authority. And my people love to have it so. Look at 6, 13 through 15. Jeremiah 6, 13 through 15. Look what it says here. It says, For from the least even unto the greatest of them is everyone given to covetousness. And from the prophet even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. Boy, there's so much in that. As I've stepped back in the last few years and looked at what I was trained to do, what I was a part of, there's just a lot of falsehood in it. Everything's good. Just stay in damage control. God's in control. God's blessing our church. But when finances go down, it's time to start. Oh, we need to have a stewardship conference. It's amazing how we all of a sudden feel the need to have a stewardship conference just because finances are down. I mean, just looking at the falsehood involved. God is big business in our day and age. Big business. And I'm going to show you some things here that are amazing here. So look what he says here. I'm going to try not to beat any old drums. Look what he says in verse 14. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. God is with you. Go and prosper. It's amazing how 99% of the prophecies concerning that people have in their mouths are positive in nature. When most of the prophecies that the Old Testament prophets had were negative in nature. Isn't that interesting? It's interesting that many of the prophecies that people receive today are general. There will be a blessing upon you in the future. No, name names. Name if you have that much prophecy, name names, name places like they did in the Old Testament. These men were specific, called Cyrus out by name. Prophesied of the coming of Alexander the Great. Told us when Christ would be born, where he would come from. Very specific in nature. And there's people being duped and being deceived by this by the droves. Little old widow women giving their last $10 so some man can spend $10,000 a night in a hotel. Look what it says here. They've healed the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. Were they ashamed? And let's go, if we can, to 14, Jeremiah 14. Jeremiah was all over the false prophets. Jeremiah 14. 13 through 15, look what he says here. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name. Okay? He says, and I sent them not. So he says there's droves of them. Yet they say, sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine shall those prophets be consumed. If the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword, and they shall have none to bury them for their wives or their sons or their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness upon them. Go to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29. I think this is interesting because Jeremiah 29:11 is the most looked up verse on Bible Gateway. This is actually the most quoted verse, I believe, on social media. Proverbs 29, verse 8. For thus saith the Lord God, the God of Israel, let not your prophets or your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye have caused to dream. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name, I have not sent them. And then he goes on to talk about the 70 years in Babylonian captivity. And then verse 11, he says, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you. If you go to Micah chapter 3 and verse 11, you've seen this one before, I've quoted it a few times. Micah 3 and 11. Remember, we have the prophet Micah here. Listen to what Micah says. The heads thereof judge for reward. Does that sound familiar? Our political leaders, they're in it for the money. How do you go into the White House with $350,000 in your name, come out with $13 million? How does that happen? When you make $275,000 a year. This is important. I'm not being political. I'm being truthful that what they experienced during this time is exactly what we have today. That Amos talked about the leaders using the poor for their own benefit. Does that sound familiar? You need to buy votes, so you act like you're helping the poor, but you're actually just using them, not just for political power, but so that you can have financial gain, that you can use that political power for financial gain. Exact same thing going on in our day and age. And the church cannot be muzzled, by the way, towards those items. I don't think that we're here to be political as far as Democrats and Republicans, but we need to call out sin when we see it. Whatever the consequence is, I could care less. Now look at this, Micah 3:11, it says, "The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money." I love this. "Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among it?" This is so amazing to me. The Lord is in this place. The Lord is, Jesus is here today. Okay? Go to Isaiah 66. And I'm going to give you what I believe is one of the top five strongest verses in the Bible today. Isaiah 66. Remember, Isaiah ministered during this time. Religion was very strong. The false prophets had a major place, a major role. Once again, we tend to think that Amos ministered and people went, "Oh, it's Amos, we have to listen." Because it's Amos, because he's going to have a book named after him. It's Isaiah. We all have to listen. The people that lived during this day and age would shun them. They put Jeremiah in stocks. They threw him into a pit. They would shun the real prophets. And I want you to know that if we lived in that day, we wouldn't see them as Isaiah, the author of the book of Isaiah. We'd go, "I don't know, that kind of disagrees with what the other prophet said." Okay? So look at this, if you can. Isaiah 66. He's accentuating that the people were highly religious. And he says something that is one of the strongest verses. Isaiah 66:1. "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made." In other words, they put a great emphasis on the temple of God. But he says, "I can make that. You act like I'm housed by this temple. The Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. You act like I'm confined to that temple. You act like I'm impressed because you're there at that physical temple." Look what he says here. He says, "For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look." This is where we try to bring the emphasis, 100% of our emphasis. "To this will I look, even to him that is of a poor and a contrite heart, and that trembleth at my word." Now, I'm not trying to be funny what I'm about to say, but you'd be amazed how we'll take the best of verses and even make it so difficult. I've seen people take this verse about trembling, and they will physically, while they're preaching, they don't do it while they're driving, because the Holy Spirit doesn't come on them when they're driving, but it'll come on them when they're preaching. And they'll tremble like this, and they'll say, "That's why I tremble, because of that verse right there." How many of you ever seen stuff like that? It exists. It's out there. Isn't it amazing how we'll take something good and make it, it's amazing how we'll take something good and twist it around like that. Now look what it says here. "He that killeth an ox." Now he's talking in religious terms. He's talking about people that sacrifice, bringing that sacrifice to the temple. And here's what God says about the religion of this day. It was so far removed from God. In other words, their heart was very far from God, as Jesus said. And they delighted in sacrifice, but guess what? Not in mercy, not in receiving the grace of God. Look what he says. "He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man." He says, "He that brings an offering to the temple is as if he murdered someone in my sight." Telling you, this is a tough verse. This tells us we better get out of this notion that because we're at church, we're right with God. Better get out of this notion because we call ourselves Christians, we're right with God. Do we have a broken and a contrite heart before? Do we fear His holy name? Do we look unto that great and dreadful day of God and say, "I need to be right. And yes, He's my Father. I'm not afraid of Him like this, but I need to be sure that I'm right with God." Look what he says here. "He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb," sounds like a good Old Testament thing to do, "as if he cut off a dog's neck." That was, I believe, a part of pagan worship, cutting off a dog's neck. "He that offereth an oblation," it's a Bible thing, right? We're just happy he's doing something for God. He says, "He that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine's blood on an altar." That is unbelievable. And so we better get this notion out of our mind that just because religion's good, at least they're talking about God. At least we better go a lot deeper than that, because what we're experiencing is nothing new to society at all. Treachery, religion, false prophets, God's prophets, the majority of people following false prophets, saying no to God's prophets. Exact same thing, if not worse in some respects, in that day and age, because we now have the restraint of the Holy Spirit, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You say, there's not much restraint. You better believe there is. 2 Thessalonians 2 says, he that now letteth or hinders will no longer hinder. There's coming a day, I believe it's Daniel's 70th week, in which the restraint of the Holy Spirit will be taken back. And you think we have anarchy now? You will see absolute spiritual anarchy in that day, or at least those that are alive during that time. Now, he starts with Jeroboam II. Let's go to Numbers chapter 13. This time starts with Jeroboam II. Amos ministers during his time. But notice this. Notice how it ends with a man called Hoshea. Here's what I think is amazing. At a time when everything looks like it's absolutely out of control, it's as if God placed upon somebody's hearts to name somebody Jeroboam II to remind them of how they got to where they're at. But then he also ends with the last king of Israel. His name is Hoshea. Does anybody know why this is important in the scriptures? Let's go to Numbers chapter 13. And in Numbers chapter 13, we have the 12 spies being sent out. One of those spies, and you see this Hebrew word translated different ways in the scriptures. One is Hoshea, but the other way is Hoshea. In other words, it's interesting to me. Look at Numbers chapter 13 and verse 1. I don't want to tell you about it. I want you to see it. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe, their fathers, ye shall send them. So we have the 12 spies going out. Look at verse number 4. And these are the names of the tribe of Reuben, Shammua, the son of Zachar, of the tribe of Simeon, Shephet, the son of Ori, of the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, of the tribe of Issachar, Igal, the son of Joseph, of the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun. This is actually the same Hebrew word, the exact same Hebrew word used to translate Hoshea. It's in different forms in the Bible. Does anybody know why that name's important? Hoshea is actually the former name of Joshua, who will become the next military and spiritual leader. And it's as if God either, I don't want to say has a sense of humor, because I believe that would almost be irreverent towards us, what God's trying to say. It's as if God just wanted to let the people know, because Hoshea actually means a desire for salvation. Joshua means the Lord is salvation. I think it's great that God changed Joshua's name from a desire to salvation to salvation. Because Joshua wanted Canaan. He wanted to go into the land. He wanted to conquer the land. He wanted nothing but God's blessing in the land. So God took his name from a desire for salvation, turned into the Lord is salvation. But isn't it interesting that Israel's history in the land of Canaan starts with the Lord is salvation. It ends with a desire for salvation. Brothers and sisters, that's where our younger generation is at today. I had a discussion with our children about technology putting us into an alternate reality. You know, I don't need to preface this too much. I use technology. I use it for my business. Getting a new iPhone 7 this week. But here's the point. Is that when we look at this, if you think about it, much of our young people's their entertainment and what they put their minds in is all about, listen to this, it's all about desire. You know that we're getting so good with technology with these, are they called Google goggles or what are they called? I know what they're called. So we're getting so good with technology with these new goggles, I guess, that people put on. I've always said that one day our video games are going to get so real, our technology is going to get so real, where you can put goggles on and we're going to experience something so real, we might as well say, we might as well go out and do something real. You ever thought about that? We're getting it to the point where you can experience, it's almost real. It's almost so real, you might as well go out and do something real. But because of that, our young people dwell in the realm of desire. It's worse than the hippies in the 60s. It's the hippies on steroids because we're in the realm of desire to the point that when I deal with people, everybody says, the Bible says the slothful man desires and he has nothing. And when I deal with people, everybody has big dreams and everybody has big goals, but very few people are willing to go through the drudgery and the grind and to have the persistence to move through what it takes to go through to get where they need to go. And how many of you men, you hire people and they talk about all the things they want to do and you're like, they have absolutely no idea how to get something done and how to stick with something. And listen, here's what's interesting, is he ends with Hosea. A desire for salvation. Why did he do that? First of all, because desire alone is not enough. It's not enough to want God. The rich man wanted eternal life, but he wasn't willing to forsake all of his possessions. God says if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing, but that's only one out of 15 to 20 qualifications. It takes work, it takes labor, it takes patience to feed and take care of the flock of God. And I would imagine if you went to Israel during their day, do you want God? Yes, I want God. Do you want God's blessings? Yes, I want God's blessing. But how many people are willing to repent, to turn to God? I tell you, the problem today is that we have Hosea's ruling our hearts rather than Joshua's ruling our hearts. We're all in the realm of desire and want, and our technology backs it up. But who will work? Who will read? Who will persevere? I tell you what, it's a lost art in our day and age. The middle class is going away in our society as Americans. Do you know why? Few producers, lots of takers. That leads you up to what's called the French Revolution. And that's where we're headed. Few producers, lots of takers. They develop the mindset, the only reason why they make money is because they're selfish. Then they take over their castles. Get a guy like Mao Zedong in. People say, well, that's being kind of historical during church. That's exactly what happens through history. We know that. We're a study group of people. But here's the point, is that he ends with Hosea almost as an indictment that you could have had Jehoshua. You could have had the blessings, but you're going to end with simply a desire. And we're in a day and age where we seem to think that if people desire God, that's enough. The rich man wanted eternal life, but he wasn't willing to forsake his riches. Plenty of people in the Bible want stuff, but never got. The slothful man desires, but he never has. And who will go through sometimes the torture of seeking Christ? Because sometimes, guess what? You don't find him right away. Sometimes it feels like spiritual and emotional torture. Who will go through the time frames where you say, my emotions don't want me to read the Bible, but I'm going to read the Scriptures. I'm going to sit around good men. I'm not going to make fun of old men. I'm going to sit around them. I'm going to ask them for advice. So I have no other story to use but my own personal examples. But I've always known I want to preach from the age of 18 up. But I would take a notebook to church, and especially when there was a visiting preacher, I would take down notes on how they preached. I would get with them for lunch, treat them for lunch, ask them about the ministry, utilize old men. There is such a generation gap. Young people, even our good young people, they've developed this negativity towards older people, like, well, they don't understand me. You're right. Older people don't understand self-absorption. Honestly. And your society is leading you to be self-absorbed. Butch Oxendine told me, he said somebody came up to him at one of his and Butch Oxendine is on the front lines of all this. He said somebody came up to him at one of his conferences and says, well, you're privileged. He went, you're right. What are you going to do about it? But this idea of safe zones and privilege, what are you going to do to secure something in your life? Everybody, and I think it's interesting, once again, they end with Hosea, but they started out with Jehoshua or Joshua. As we bring this to a close here this morning, a couple more things about the book of Amos. Let's go, if we can, to the Amos chapter 1. Amos chapter 1. I'm trying to be sensitive to our ability to listen to preaching and to sit still. Sometimes we get visitors and they don't come back, and I think, well, should we not preach so long? Then I think, should we preach so short? It's an interesting day. But in Amos chapter 1, you'll see here 8 messages. And you'll see him with these 8 messages. You'll see he delivers in verse number 3 a message to Damascus. Verse number 6, a message to Gaza. That's the Philistines. Or that represents a message to the Philistines. Verse number 9, a message to Tyre or Tyrus. Verse number 11 of Amos chapter 1, a message to Edom. And he starts all of them the same way. Then in verse number 13, the son of Lot, Ammon. And then you see in 2 in verse 1, a message to Moab. And then in 2 in verse 4, he gets to the people of God. And look what he says here, 2 in verse 4. Amos chapter 2 in verse number 4. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised, and I think it's interesting, to whom much is given, much shall be required. To Israel was given the oracles of God. This is the only place where he uses this verbiage, and he holds them accountable for what they did with the word. So why are we a word-oriented church? Why do we stick with that's 100% of our focus? Because that was God's focus with Judah. What did you do with the word? Not how excited did you get? I understand that our music falls behind us like the tail wagging the dog, and that's the way it's supposed to be. I understand that we have chairs with grime and dirt on them. I don't think we've ever gotten them clean. We got duct tape going around our little wooden false floor, which didn't really help with the sound, but we tried it at least. I understand that we've met in one building that was a library, that banana boxes behind it. Then we're in the ballroom, and now we're here. Who knows where we're going to go? But he held them accountable for one thing. What did they do with the Bible? And I say that this is the spiritual cutting edge that we need to be offensive about. And with my pastor friends and people I know, I'm getting offensive and saying, is 100% of your focus to preach the Bible, because that's all that God is cared about. Look what he says here. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah, that's the southern kingdom, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord. And we don't want it to be despisers, we want to be delighters. In his law, God says, and his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Psalm 1. Verse number 2, I believe. Don't be despisers, be delighters, and have not kept his commandments, and their lies have caused them to err. Look at verse 6. Now it's interesting to me that he starts off with the enemies of God, all to bring it back to the actual people that he's speaking to. See the creativity of God? See how God is going to use this order to lure the attention of the people? Because one way that I know that you can get somebody's attention is down their neighbor, and they're all into the conversation. Oh, yeah. I've been thinking that for a long time. Remember, people accuse with heat. They repent with coldness. And so God lures them into the argument, lures them into the conversation, lures them into the prophecy by talking about all their enemies, about Damascus, Moab, Philistines, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, all their enemies. But then he's going to use that and bring it down to them. You know, you see the creativity. God says in Proverbs 11:30, he that winneth souls is wise. That doesn't mean if you make someone pray a prayer that you're wise. It means that using wisdom to teach someone the Bible, to grab a scripture here, a scripture there, knowing to prepare their hearts with love, knowing what scripture to use, when to use it, how to use it, the tone of voice to use, that's what winning souls is. Winning soul, anybody can present a plan, get someone to pray a prayer. Anybody can do that. But can you win a soul? Do you know what to say, when to say it, the exact scripture that person needs? Do you know how to say it? Do you know how to watch the topics of conversation you bring up? With somebody from a certain type of a background, I'm not going to fight that right off the bat. Somebody from a Catholic background, one of the worst things you can do is just go straight towards the Mother Mary. You need to build their value in the Scriptures. Because if they start to value the Scriptures, they will start to see, wait a second, that's not in the Scripture. And so God starts with their enemies to almost lure their attention in. Jesus spoke to the people, once again, as they were able to hear it. And that's why Mark chapter 12 and verse 37 says that the common people heard him gladly. And you see here that he's dealing with Israel. And he says, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Because they sold the righteous for silver. MacArthur believes that this is slavery. And the poor for a pair of shoes. This reminds me of our political leaders maneuvering things around. Knowing that their policies will not help the poor. But as long as they get some type of benefit for it. They've essentially, for votes and for power, they've sold the poor for a pair of shoes. That is what they get out of the scenario compared to how this negatively affects the poor. It might as well be a pair of shoes. He says, and they lay themselves down upon clothes to lay a pledge to every altar, and they drink of the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Then he says this, though, yet destroyed I the Amorite before them. So he talks about Israel, and he says this, yet, now he talks about their past, and we're going to close here. He says, yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars. Remember this nation that cried because of the giants? But then God delivered them from the giants. And now they say no to God. They despise them. Look at verse 10. Also, I brought you from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness. Look at verse 11. And I raised up your sons for prophets and for your young men Nazarites. Is not even thus, O you children. See, what God tells them to do is, listen now, is to focus. Focus on what I've done for the Israelites. And compare that to your obedience to me. I want to close with this. What you focus on in life is what you love. If you don't think that God is all that in a bag of chips, it's only because you have not focused on him. Now, intellectually, we all believe that he's all that in a bag of chips. But it's not what you cognitively know that hurts you the most. It's what you feel, sense, and really infer by the way you live. And what you focus on is what you love. And this is why whenever I lead worship, I will never ever lead worship this way. All right, stand to your feet and get up. Let's get excited for Christ. I will not do that. Because if you don't come in already wanting to worship, what I can talk you into is weak to begin with. But what you focus on is, and he's trying to bring this back into focus. Focus on how I destroyed the Amorite, walked you for 40 years through the wilderness, how I raised up your sons as prophets. Focus on what I've done. And once again, the reason why, what you focus on is what you love. Don't blame God. Don't blame your church. Don't blame your spouse. Don't blame your family. Don't blame anybody for a lack of spiritual fervor if you're not focusing on who he is. Now, you can go through the cycle if you want to of saying, I don't feel spiritual fervor. And so what people say, and I don't hear a lot around here, but I hear people say, I had to leave that church because I'm not getting fed. Okay, they say it all the time. And there are some places where you're not getting fed. I get that. But I've been in places where people use that. And my question is, are you getting up to the table? Are you picking up a spoon? Because I'm not going to take your mouth and pry it open and dump cornflakes down your throat. I'm not going to do it. What you focus on is what you love. And that takes getting into your closet, shutting the door, and praying to thy Father which seeth in secret. Thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. I heard somebody say that if you drive over 45 miles an hour, that the reason why that makes you tired is because the brain was not made to assimilate information at more than 45 miles an hour. So you wonder why you're like, okay, I am ready for this trip. I am not going to get tired in the first 30 minutes. You're like, what's going on? Because so much is coming at your brain. So much is coming at your mind. And it's not only the travel at a high speeds and the pressure probably in the car that tires you out, but it's also, it's working on your brain and working on your brain and working on your brain. But spiritually, that's what we have in our day. Everything's coming at our brain. Everything's coming at your brain. And there's a communication noise that's out there that's everywhere. If you have an iPhone Bible, you have a communication noise coming up because you have little things coming up. Okay? There's something coming at your brain all the time. And what it's doing is taking away our focus. I'm going to say it again. What you focus on is what you love. What are you focusing on? So why does this mean a lot to me? So obviously with what we're dealing with, we go through really good times, and then we go through times where it's just a difficult day. You can't do anything about it. However, I've learned that one of the things to do in those difficult times is take the scriptures that deal with eternity. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Focus on that. Put it in front of your mind. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Focus on that. That I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me shall never see death. Focus on that. It is far better to be with Christ. Focus on it. And what you focus on changes your mind, changes your emotions, changes your spirit. What are you focusing on? We are not going to turn up the crank and go, okay, it's time to worship Jesus today. We want you to come in ready to worship. Come in with healthy appetites. The book of Amos. I've only gotten through chapter and a half today, and we'll pick up on this next week. Could we stand on our feet if we don't mind? I want to end with this exhortation today. Amos gets to the point in Amos chapter 4 where he says, prepare to meet thy God. One of the reasons why I want to go through the book of Amos is just for a few weeks is I want you to see that these scriptures, where they're from. We are in an insanely illiterate society when it comes to the scriptures. And we're trying to fix that in our context. Our purpose is not just to be Bible thumpers. And our purpose is not just to get you to learn and take notes, but to be Bible livers. And I just want to end with this again. I just can't get off my mind. What you focus on is what you love. And what you focus on is what affects you. There's a reason why I don't watch the local news. Because negative news sells. And it's just horrible. Just awful. And I even watch how much I put in my mind of other things, because once again, what you focus on is what you love. Young people, let me just say this real quick. There is a spiritual art to guarding your heart and keeping it in tune to Christ. And there's an art to making sure your heart stays sensitive to God, other people, and the things of God. And so if you look at some things that we do, you're like, well, there's nothing wrong with that. I don't know why there's some things I do. It's not because it would be a sin for me to do that, but because being oversatiated with those things will overcharge my heart, and I'll lose a sensitivity to the things of God. How sensitive are we to the things of God? That's all we want, just to be a sensitive bride. And I'm going to tell you right now, some people want to hide behind the fig leaf of a big organization. You're open and exposed here. We preached about a year ago that the interesting thing about our body, when you do body life, when things are good, they're really good around here. But when we're all suffering, it ain't too good, because it's very apparent. Because we're not hiding behind big programs. But when things are good, it's real good. It's like this place is popping. But when we're all suffering, and it's going to happen, it's very apparent. But we push through those together because that's what the bride of Christ does. But keep your heart. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it flow, what? The issues of life. I can tell we're all from different backgrounds because some people are, they're not saying issues there. Different translations coming out. So let's pray if we can, and let's just unite our hearts together. After we pray, let's take up our offering. It kind of helps with our bills here and there. We don't put a big emphasis on that, but what I am excited about, though, is us moving towards supporting those two missionaries. That excites me financially. That's exciting. And so I'm looking forward to us talking about that. But let's pray if we can. Father, we thank you for your Bible. You show us that there's nothing new under the sun. We see treachery. We see treason in the Old Testament. We see your hand in naming Jeroboam the second and in finishing with Hoshea. Israel started out with Joshua. They ended up with Hoshea. They started out with salvation, ended with desire. And Lord, we seem to think that if we have desire, that's good enough. Desire is only a part of the equation. The rich man desired eternal life, but he went away sorrowful. And Father, we surrender ourselves to you. Teach us what we don't know. Teach us what we didn't even know that we could learn. And Father, we, in these times, you have allowed us to live for such a time as this. Let us be Micahs. Let us be Amos. Let us be Isaiahs. Let us be Hoseas. Let us be true to you. For you will judge a nation, judge a people according to one thing as you came to the book of Judah, to the nation of Judah. What did you do with my commands? What did you do with the word of God? To whom much is given, much shall be required. So Lord, we commit to reading it, to learning it, to believing it, to understanding it, and to living it. Jesus, let us be a testimony to the world this week that the word of God is enough. Lord, though we feel like Jeremiah's in the midst of a chaotic land, let us show the word of God is enough. And all the things that we try to program, the word of God will do if we let it. Jesus, we ask you, move us, empower us, and energize us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.